pick up now tonight at back in John 17. John 17. So follow along with me. We're just going to see if we can get through a few verses this evening. It's a wonderful prayer here by the Lord. John 17, verse 1, it says this: "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we get ourselves started tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again that we can come away from not just the busyness of life, but the chaos of life that we see going on really all over the world, and come away from all that for the purpose of opening your word and collectively now as a group to allow your Holy Spirit to teach us your word. And in so doing, to provide the comfort, the encouragement, and the spiritual edification that comes not just from understanding, but from believing what you say. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your precious and holy word. We thank you that we can believe what you say. We can rest in what you say. And we ask, Father, that as we spend this little bit of time this evening, that you would be glorified as we dig deep into your word. In Christ's name we ask all this. Amen. All right, well, let's take a few minutes to make sure that in our frame of reference that we understand where we are when we are reading here in John 17. In John 17, you're literally, he's just a few hours away from actually being crucified. When you get over to chapter 18, of course, he goes to the garden and he is betrayed, and then, he's just a few hours after that, he's going to be on the cross. You want to remember that when you go in John chapter 13, go back to John 13 1, I'm going to do this real quickly. All of you who have been with us for a number of weeks, this will be, you'll remember this connection. Some of you that might be new to the study, that's one reason I just want to review this here. When you're in John 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and so on. So in chapter 13, this is that evening that the Lord has that last meal with the apostles. It's already in the evening. And so when you read from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then of course 17, all of this happens in that evening. All of it happens in the evening. And 90%, actually probably more like 98% of what you're reading in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you only find it in John's gospel. You don't find this extensive detail in Matthew or Mark or Luke. You find some of the things, but not this massive amount of information here. The Lord has spent the full evening with the disciples here, this instruction, preparing them for not only the things that they're going to face, that they're going to face just a few hours from here, but then after his death and resurrection in particular, these things that he's teaching them here are going to be brought back to their memory. So when you're in chapter 17 now, go back to 17, he's finished his personal instruction to the apostles here. And now what he's going to do, what he does as recorded in chapter 17, now he just audibly opens up his heart in prayer to the Father. And when you're reading from verse 1 to verse 26, which we read it last week, I'm not going to read the whole passage again. One of the things I wanted you to do was read it at least a few times between last week and then today. And you'll keep doing that over the next couple of weeks, right? As we're studying this, go and read it again, read it again, and read it again. It's quite marvelous. Several things that we observed about this prayer last time, and I'm going to do this quickly. There's some words that are repeated here that really let me point out the words here first again. Look at 17 verse 2. Look at 17 verse 2. It says, as thou hast, what's the next word there? Given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Look over to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me. Look at verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Down to verse 9, the word given. Verse 11, towards the end, the word given. Verse 12, the word gavest. Verse 14, I have given. All the way through this, remember, Christ is audibly saying this. He's saying this out loud to the Father in his prayer. And the disciples are hearing this. And we mentioned that those three words, given, give, gavest, combined, they appear 17 times in chapter 17. And the use of those words, given, give, gavest, they picture the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit as well. It's a relationship where they give freely to each other, a relationship where they live for each other. It's a relationship where they seek to glorify each other. And that word given, give, gavest, the fact that it appears so many times, he's praying this prayer out loud, and he's using those words so many times here to describe the nature of their relationship. We mentioned also that in verse 1, he says, Father. Over in verse 5, oh, Father. Look at verse 11, Holy Father. He mentions righteous, back at verse 25, oh, righteous Father. And then back at verse 21, Father. Obviously, he knows and enjoys his relationship to the Father. The word glorify appears 8 times in this passage here. And then, of course, the repeated emphasis on one, the unity of the Father with the Son, and then the believing remnant with them in that unity. So there's just so many wonderful things in this prayer that really just when you do an overview, when you have those things stand out, you can really see the nature of the relationship that Christ enjoyed with his Father. There are some specific things that he prays, that he asks the Father in this prayer. And we'll get to those as we kind of work our way down through this. What we're going to do then is we're going to go back to verse 1, and we're going to just go verse by verse here. So it might take us a little time to study through 17 here. But look back at 17 verse 1. And you got to remember that by this point, I mean, they've been up all night long already. This is well into the early hours of the morning, as it were. And he says this, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now that phrase there, when he says, Father, the hour is come, the hour is come. When you look at the definition of the word hour, the primary way that we use the word hour is 60 minutes, right? 60 minutes. But when you check out the definition, like in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word hour in and of itself can mean just time or a season or an occasion. And of course, that's the sense here. When he says, Father, the hour is come, the time is come, the occasion is come. All right. Now I want you to trace something else all the way back to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And we're going to just stay here in the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter number 2. Let's look at, watch this. Several times throughout his ministry, some things happen and Christ makes a comment about the hour. And watch this thing build, as it were, over here in John chapter number 2. Where he turns the water to wine. This is the first miracle that he does, the first miracle that is recorded in John. I'm kind of getting off track, but since I brought it up, let me mention it. Go back with me over to John 20 real quick, and we're going to come back to chapter 2. Look over to John 20. John 20 verse 30 says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." John builds his entire gospel around 8 signs. And they, when you lay out all 8 of the signs, it's amazing how they match up. The first matches to the 8th, the second to the 7th, and so forth. It's amazing how they all paint a picture. Individually, they're painting a message. Collectively, they paint a message. And you can see when it says at verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing he might have life through his name." Now, so you take that, when you study through the Gospel of John, you'll pinpoint those 8 signs that John builds his gospel around. So I want to be careful the way that I said it back in chapter number 2. So when I said, when he turns the water to wine, I said that's the first miracle. But it's the first sign in John that John records. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Okay. Okay, so look over to John chapter 2, verse 1. The third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. I'm going to read several verses, and we're going to just real briefly comment on some things here. The third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. The sense of wanted there is a sense of they lacked. They wanted it, but they didn't have any. And so his mother says, they have no wine. Think about what wine is. Wine is a picture of abundance, blessing, because the rain waters the land, the vines soak up the water with the nutrients that produce the grapes get into a wine press, the liquid comes out, and then it goes through the process to make wine and so forth. Wine represents abundance. It represents blessing. It represents joy. They're at a wedding, and they have no wine. They have no joy. Their blessing isn't there. As it was. You see the picture? Look at verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, there's the first time that phrase in John appears. This thing about his hour. That's the first time it appears in John. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So you've got these 6 water pots. They've got water in them. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So they fill them all the way up. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. They bear it when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now think what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. He's the Messiah. He's Israel's Redeemer. He's the one that the Father has built the whole plans of wedding around. The reason they had no wine, they had no joy, is because they had gotten off track. They'd gotten away from the Word of God. But here is the Messiah, the one who is going to bring in the kingdom, who is going to bring the joy. And so when Mary comes and says they have no wine, Christ knew they had no wine. He was there to demonstrate that he's the one who's going to bring the blessing ultimately in the kingdom. And in a small way, this turning the water to wine, by the way, this is a pretty big miracle when you think about it, but in a small way relative to the kingdom, this is a picture. His presence right there in Cana of Galilee, the land sat in the region and shadow of death, the land of darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's no wonder they had no wine, no joy. And that's where his ministry began. A light sprang up in Galilee of the Gentiles. He's there to demonstrate he's the one that can turn the water to wine. He's the one that will bring in the kingdom, and in so doing will bring the joy. You see that? But it wasn't time for the kingdom yet, because there are a number of things that had to have been accomplished first. And of course, the most important is an event at Calvary. But I just want you to notice that phrase when he says to Mary, mine hour is not yet come. Now, if you would, stay there in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. You see that? Notice how it says this beginning of miracles. So this is the first one in John. There's going to be 8 of them in John. And you can see the purpose is to manifest forth his glory. That's going to be important when we get back to 17 about him being glorified. And also, the purpose is to produce, to bring about a response in the disciples. And what's the response? It says, and his disciples believed on him. These signs, then they're going to build upon each other. And each time, it's going to produce an impact in the heart and minds of the disciples. Now, the reason I went here is because I want you to see that phrase when he says, woman, mine hour is not yet come. The full time of me manifesting forth that I am the Messiah, it's not here yet. So he gives them just a small taste of the glory that shall be. By the way, when you think about this miracle, you realize every time someone makes wine, the wine is the result of turning water to wine. Does everybody understand that? Everybody understands that? Because the water came out of the clouds, rained on the ground, plants, the vine sucked it up, produced the grapes and so forth. What did he do here? He took a natural process and completely suspended the time limitation. You see what he did there? He completely overrode the time barrier as well as all the natural growth barrier restrictions. In this, he proved he not only was the God of time, he's the God of nature. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. He's right there, and he's the one that can bring them joy and will bring them joy. It just wasn't time yet for the kingdom, for the full joy to be brought to them. There are some other things he had to go through. Go to chapter 7 now. Fast forward to chapter 7. This is later in his ministry. Go to chapter 7, if you would. Look over to chapter number 7. Look over to chapter number 7, if you would. I'm going to start at verse 1. 7, verse 1. Let's see here. Give me just a second. It looks like there was... Zach, did y'all get disconnected? Are you guys back in? Give me a thumbs up if you're back in. Okay, great. Yeah. Okay, sorry about that. So look over to John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is known and that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, when it says his brethren, those are his half-brothers. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. See that again? They're saying, okay, listen, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles comes after, in the seventh month. They had the Feast of Trumpets, then the Feast, the Day of Atonement, and then they had the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a picture and a type of the kingdom. They were supposed to go and get branches from the various trees and make booths, dwelling places, in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a picture of the abundance, the blessing, the trees, the life, the fruit, everything. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ took James, Peter, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter said, and Moses and Elias appeared to the Lord there, and they were talking, and Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build unto thee booths, one tabernacles, one for thee, and for one for Moses, and one for Elias. Peter's thinking the Feast of Tabernacles when he says that. But Christ had just previously told them, guys, yeah, we're going to go to Jerusalem, all right, but we're not going to go get it, wear a crown of gold. We're going to go and get crucified. But understand this. When you're in John 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brethren are saying, hey, if you really are the Messiah, you need to go and show your proof that you're Messiah so your disciples will believe on you. And Christ says, my time is not yet come. I'm going to have you jump a little further ahead to chapter number 7. Look over to chapter 7, and it says at verse 28, it says, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Okay, now watch what happens. Then they sought to take him. And you understand that's to take him and kill him. It says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Go with me to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. You see it? I mean, something's coming. Something big is coming. But it's not here yet. Not when you're in chapter 8. Now go to chapter 12 in John. Let's quickly move on further. Chapter number 12. Look at chapter 12. Look over chapter 12. And look at verse 1. 12:1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. So now you're right at the end of his public ministry. You're about 6 days out from when he's going to be crucified. So has the hour gotten much closer? It's a little over 6 days away. When you look at, jump ahead in chapter 12, we're going to go to verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I'm going to have you jump to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. See how this has been building and building and building. And all the way from the beginning of his ministry, he knew he was going to face this hour. And he's at this point, it's just not too far away at all. That's why he says at verse 27, now is my soul troubled. He is quickly approaching the hour, not just in which men are going to lay their hands on him, but he himself willingly is going to turn himself over to them. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You understand the sense of that statement there? Shall I say, Father, let's kind of put everything on pause. Let's think about this. Let's stop. Let's hold. It's getting pretty intense. And he says, but for this cause came I into this hour. So what does he say then? Here's what he says. Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, what is he saying? In saying that, what is he saying? Well, look over to chapter 13. Look at chapter 13. Verse 1. 13:1. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now watch verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What does that mean? What does that mean that the Father gave all things into his hands? Realize, that's right, that's exactly right, Source and Lucia. The Father left the choice as to whether or not everything should move forward with the scripture, the plan. He left it 100% up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's why when you go back to chapter 12, and he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. It's like he's saying, Father, I know you've left this all into my hands. And Father, let's keep moving forward. Let's stick with the plan. That's kind of a bad way to say it, but that's the concept. Everybody get that? Does he know the plan includes his being betrayed, tortured, beaten, spit upon, mocked, and crucified? It sure does. Go back to chapter number 12 when it says at verse 28, Father glorify, 12:28, Father glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify. All this thing about Christ had been glorifying the Father. Now the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. This repeated thing about glorifying your name, glorifying your name, glorifying your name. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Watch what the Lord says. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. He said, the Father didn't speak audibly for me. The Father didn't have to speak audibly for me. The Father spake for your sakes. And Christ says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There is going to be a battle. The end result ultimately will be the prince of this world being cast out. And Christ himself is the one who's at the center of this conflict, this battle. When he says, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He was going to enter into absolute mortal battle with the prince of this world. And he's going to do it in connection with the will of the Father, glorifying the Father, and the Father glorifying him. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to experience death. He was going to be placed on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth for all the angels and all mankind to see. And on that cross, he was going to be in an all-out confrontation with the prince of this world. The end of it would see, ultimately, not just the manifestation of the prince of this world, but the prince of this world being cast out. When he says that the hour has come, he's talking about the battle on the cross, friends. When you come with me back to chapter 17, you go back to chapter 17, verse 1, He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. You know what he's talking about now, right? That's the time when he's going to go to the cross. He says, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, think back to that very first sign in John 2 that we read a few moments ago. It said he was glorified by that miracle. Hold that passage. Hold John 17 and go back to John 14. Question. Who did the miracles, the signs? Was it Christ or was it the Father? Is that a trick question? Yeah, both is exactly right. Look over to John 14, verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ did a sign, a miracle, a wonder, Christ did it, but it was the Father doing it in him. And it was the Father doing it in him as Christ trusted God's word, believed God's word, lived out of God's word. So when Christ believed God's word, performed the miracle that the Old Testament said Messiah would do, that's how Christ glorified the Father. He lived by the word. But then since it was the Father doing the miracle in Christ and through and by Christ, that's how the Father glorified the Son. They glorified each other. Everybody understand that concept? So now you bring that with you to John 17. In fact, if you go back to John, and I think one reason it takes so long for me to get through stuff is I keep going backwards instead of forward. You know, what's the old saying? You take 3 steps backwards and 3 forward. I think we tend to take about 4 backwards and about 1 forward sometimes, right? But go back to chapter number 12. This thing about the Godhead glorifying each other, the Son glorifying the Father glorifying the Son, this is just so wonderful. When he says at verse 28, John 12, 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. In other words, let's stick with the word. Let's keep fulfilling it. Watch what the Father says. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. Notice it's past tense. And will glorify it again. Every single time that the Lord Jesus Christ did a sign, that was the Father glorifying the Son. Think about the one that happened just before John 12. It was John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. Man, that's a pretty significant Father glorifying the Son, don't you say? And when he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. So when you come back to chapter 17, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Son lives out of the resource of God's written word. That's his strength. That's what he's obeying. That's what he's functioning on. And as he did that, when that word worked in him, he was glorifying the Father. And the Father in turn glorifying him. And you know what event is coming next. It's, of course, Calvary. Again, he's going to be betrayed by one of those who are part of the inner circle. He's going to be at the face this mock trial by the high priests the religious leaders, the scribes. The scribes are the ones who are supposed to write down the, if there was any group in Israel that should have had personal contact with the scripture, it was the scribes. There's the one that should immediately have been able to say, wow, this person, Jesus, sure looks a lot like these documents I've been writing and copying and duplicating. He's going to be turned over to them for this mock trial. He's going to be turned over by them to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, back to Pilate. The Roman soldiers beat him and mock him. And they send him to the cross and crucify him. And when he says in John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He is saying, Father, let's take this thing right to the cross. And, of course, beyond. He is going to glorify the Father by continuing to walk in God's Word, knowing that he's going to face the excruciating physical details identified in Psalms 22, the physical descriptions of what happening to his physical body, as well as the spiritual details that are happening to his soul that you read about in Psalms 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. His soul is going to be made an offering for sin. He knows, because he's read it in Scripture, he's heading right into that hour. And he says, Father, he knew Psalms 22. And that psalm says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew he was going to go to that cross and the Father was going to have to forsake him. He knew that. And yet he doesn't put the brakes on. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. He's going to go to the cross and glorify the Father. The Father is going to pour out his wrath upon his Son and hence glorify the Son, proving he's the Messiah. 3 days later, he's going to raise him from the dead and so on. So this is, of course, not only limited to the cross, but the immediate event in this hour that is to come is the reference to his experience he's going to have on the cross. And the whole rest of the prayer is built around that and what will result from that. Now watch what he says at verse 2 and 3. We won't be able to spend that much time on these other verses, although it's almost impossible not to, but he says at verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now this thing about as thou hast given him power over all flesh. The Father gave, in fact, go to John 5 here real quick. Let me move a little faster here. Go to John 5. Watch this. Look over to John chapter number 5. I'm going to start at verse 20. John 5:20 says this, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Think about a statement like that. If someone says, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, well, then they don't believe the God of the Bible. They don't believe the God that Jesus right there is talking about. The only way you can honor the Father is by honoring the Son. When you come back over to chapter 17, verse 2, it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, now watch this next phrase here, as many as thou hast given him. Now you kind of scratch your head about that phrase there. It's a phrase that if you've been brought up in the doctrine known as Calvinism, then you will appeal to a verse like that to say, well, see, there is already a predetermined list of people that God has already said who would be saved, and those are the ones that he's going to give to Christ, and only those. Has anyone here heard about the concept of Calvinism? I'm sure you have. It is the idea that anyone in any dispensation who is ever going to be saved is going to be saved because God, before the foundation of the world, pre-chose them to be saved. And everyone else, you're just kind of out of luck. Sorry. Kind of thing. Now understand, the Apostle Paul did not at all believe that concept. Neither did Christ. Neither did Peter, James, John, etc. That is a doctrine that is entirely, completely human viewpoint. Entirely, completely just theology. It is not what the Lord Jesus Christ believed. It's not what the Apostle Paul believed. It's not what Peter believed, and so on. So, I don't believe it. And you shouldn't either, by the way. Well, then what does this mean? If there is not this preset list of people that God has already determined would be saved, and therefore he was going to give those to Christ, and therefore that's who Christ is talking about here. Well, then what is he talking about? Well, let's ask it this way. Who did Christ die for? Who did Christ die for? He died for sinners. He died for the world. Hebrews said he tasted death for every man. He gave himself a ransom for all. Not all the elect. When even John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world, the way they read that verse, they say, well, God so loved the world of the elect. That's just superimposing theology over that verse. You're trying to uphold some nonsensical, heretical theology. Don't do that. And don't hold people in high regard who do things like that with the Word of God. Now, I better get back here, right? Okay, I'll get worked up on this, but listen. Scripture makes it very clear. Christ tasted death for every man. He gave himself a ransom for all and so forth. You just want to remember that, okay? So the idea that he only died for those who God chose to save, that's not what Scripture teaches. But again, we're still back to the question. What then does Christ mean here when it says in verse 2, and thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give, that he is Christ there, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How did Christ know those that he should give eternal life to? How did he know, when that phrase says, as many as thou hast given him, how did he know who they were? And don't say because he was God. I mean, he was God, by the way. That's true, okay? Watch this. Look over to John 10. What was the evidence, the clear-cut evidence, that of someone's whether or not someone was believing God, Christ's Father, whether or not they were believing him. Look over this. Look over to John 10. John chapter number 10, I'm going to start at verse 25. In fact, if you look back at verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. By the way, when he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Remember, you're reading about the prophetic program here. The other sheep, remember the nation of Israel had split. They had a political divide after the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom became known as Ephraim. It actually became known as Samaria, by the way. Samaria became the capital of the northern empire. They were carried off into the Assyrian captivity. The southern empire carried off into the Babylonian captivity. When Christ says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, he's got to reunite the whole nation together, is what the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah both said. The other sheep are not the Gentiles, it's Israel. Once he unites Israel together, he's going to, with Israel, go get the Gentiles. So it's not that he doesn't want the Gentiles, of course he wants the Gentiles. At any rate, look with me. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. I should have read verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Question. Has he given plenty of evidence by this point in his ministry that he is the Christ? Absolutely, yes. So he says, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. It's interesting, if he would have simply said, yes, I am the Messiah, would they have believed him? Of course they wouldn't have believed him. Okay? So why does he point to the works? Because in pointing to the works, he was pointing them to the scripture. It's like he's saying, go and look at every work that I did and go cross-reference it, what the Old Testament said Messiah would do when he came. And if the works that I'm doing match the exact works that the Old Testament said Messiah would do when he would show up right on time and so forth, then you have your answer. When he points to the works, he's pointing back to scripture. Get their Bibles, open their Bibles, and checking out the verses. He's pointing them to scripture when he points them to the works. He wants them to make their decision based on scripture. He says, at verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. And he said, the works are evidence enough because they're identical to the scripture. He says this, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. How did Christ know that they were not true members of the little flock? Simply put, because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe the works, which meant they didn't believe the scripture. The way that Christ knew those that the Father gave to him was going to be evident by those who would respond positively to what he did, what he said, and therefore to the scripture. To the scripture. That's how the Father gave someone to Christ. It was their response to scripture was the very foundation of their response to him. It's all based on scripture, friends. Look Look over to John chapter 5. Go to John 5. Go to John chapter number 5. Look over to John 5. He says, watch what he says. I'm going to go to verse 36. It's the same pattern here. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. John 5:36. Did I give you the reference? Okay. But I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So he's doing the works that the Messiah, that the Old Testament said Messiah would do. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. How? In fulfilling the works, doing the works. He says this, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you. Well, how did he know that? And again, don't say because he was God. I know he was God, but that's not what's going on here. When that verse says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. That's how he knew it. But I'm not denying his deity. Of course he's God. But you can see what he said here. The evidence that he knew they didn't have that Old Testament scripture in them is because of their response to him and his works, or their lack of proper response. Now that tells you this. Could they have known that Jesus was the Christ? Should they have known that Jesus was the Christ? How? By going and getting their Old Testament, opening it up, checking start by checking Daniel's time schedule. Daniel gave him a time schedule. Add up the number of years. John the Baptist showed up and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ shows up and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Add up the years when the Messiah was supposed to be presented to Israel. And if those years added up, okay, then there's checkbox number one. Put a check mark. Then go ask him, hey, who are your parents? Interesting. Both from the seed line of David. Check mark, check box number two. Hey, what's... Although, don't call him A, okay? What city were you born in? Go back and get his birth certificate. Boom. Stamped right on there. Bethlehem. Check box number three. How old are you now when you began your public ministry? 30 years old. Boom. Check. You see, right down the list. Check the boxes off. Check the boxes off. What signs are you doing? Go back to Isaiah 35 and look exactly at the signs he's doing so forth. Check, 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 check. If they would have had the scripture in their heart instead of the tradition of the elders that made void the word of God, if they would have had those scriptures in their heart and their mind, they would have had the checklist already built in them. Or at least know where to go find the checklist. Go read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, etc. Go make your own checklist. And sit down with him. Go get a cup of coffee with him. Go eat some eggs and bacon with him. Not, remember, because they couldn't eat bacon, right? Okay. I'm just trying to, at any rate, they could have known and they should have known. But they didn't have the word of God in them. What they had in them was the tradition of the elders. But there were those who did believe. There were those who did come to him. They heard John. They went and got in John's baptism, became members of the little flock, followed the Lord, because they had at least enough scriptural information in them to make a right decision, the right choice based on what he was saying and what he was doing. He goes on to say, at verse 38, it says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for him for whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. Their thinking was correct, but they came up short. It says, and they are they which testify of me. Their response to Christ and his works, the rejection of them, was the evidence that the scripture that they could search, they didn't do it, and they didn't have it in their heart. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You see that? Look at another one. Well, we're out of time. Go back to John 17. Understand this. In John 17, when he says here, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The way that Christ identified those that the Father had given him is anyone who believed that Old Testament, who responded properly to John and then to Christ, those are the ones the Father gave to him. He's going to give to Christ those who believe his word as part of the gift to each other. Isn't that something? This isn't Calvinism at all. This is God's word designed to work, and it will work in those who believe it. And he says this, and we're going to have to finish here, and this is a terrible place to finish, but verse 3 says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That verse you can spend a lifetime thinking about, by the way. We're not going to do that yet. We will do it in the ages to come, by the way. Okay, but let me say just a couple of quick things about that, and then we're going to pick up at verse 3 next time. When he says, and this is life eternal, he identifies and describes the very nature of what life eternal is and what it's going to be like. It's going to be an eternity of learning about, knowing, trusting, growing in the understanding of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, let me try to set the table for next week. Remember, in the context of the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of heaven, that is, the kingdom of heaven that was going to be set up on the earth, the literal physical kingdom on this earth. In that kingdom, they were going to be under the new covenant. In that new covenant, all their sins were going to be, they were going to have forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God was going to be in them. And they were going to experience a life eternal, not only in the spiritual realm of their soul and their spirit, such as forgiveness of sins, living forever, never dying, things like that, but also in the physical realm. They were physically going to live forever on this earth in a perfect kingdom. They not only were going to spiritually, in their soul and their spirit, absolutely enjoy that fellowship and that relationship with the true God and the Son Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever, but they were also going to experience that physically in a body that would never die on this earth, in a new earth forever. We're going to dive in greater detail next week about that, because it's just amazing. You take a verse like that, and even though the context and the setting of John, of course, is the prophetic kingdom program, you can certainly understand that there is an amazing parallel or principle that even we can appreciate. As members of the body of Christ, remember, where's our destiny? It's in the heavenly places. We're not going to be kings and priests with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. That's his promise to Israel. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places for all eternity. But just like for Israel, one of the most wonderful, essential, blessed things about life eternal is knowing, personally knowing, deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and forever and ever, personally knowing the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ, knowing him more fully, more intimately. So too for us in the heavenly places. We're going to experience that same type of thing in relationship to God's plan and purpose for us as members of the body of Christ. Because truly, this is life eternal, he says. What is it? This is what it is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Ever since the fall of man, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, Adam's descendants have always had this problem of not knowing the one right true God and his son. What am I talking about? I'm talking about idolatry, Baal worship, following the gods of all the various gods and religions. And especially when you study through the Old Testament, you see not only how the Gentiles went after, you know, Baal and Ashtaroth and all that kind of thing, but boy, that spiritual idolatry that had infected the Gentiles, the nations and so forth, it had gotten rooted so deep in the nation of Israel. For example, like he says about the northern kingdom, Ephraim, he says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. They were so deeply rooted into idolatry. When this passage comes to pass for redeemed Israel, they're never again going to have that conflict of trying to figure out who is the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. They're going to know him. That's going to be one of the most essential things about eternal life. It's just amazing to think about that. Well, we're going to have to pick up here next time. I thought I would get a little bit further, but I guess obviously I didn't. So please read John 17 again, read it a few times between now and next week, and then we'll pick up here next week. Let's see if you have a question or need something clarified that we spoke about tonight, then just click on the raise hand icon, and then we'll give you the microphone there. Not a second here. Raymond, you had a question. Go ahead, sir.
Hey, John. I was thinking about what you said in John, one of the first and big miracles that he did, and I know it's a common question, and I've always been taught that the wine there was unfermented. One reason was because it says that when they were well drunk. But I just wanted to get any input from you on that topic. The wine that he created, was that just grape juice, or was that fermented wine?
Fermented wine.
Okay.
Yeah. If it was just grape juice, what would the Holy Spirit have called it? Grape
blood.
Juice.
Oh, well, I know sometimes they talk about I think there's a reference to where grape juice is also like the blood of the, I forget what it's called. I guess that was just a weird study I did where it was referenced to as blood.
Yeah, it's referred to as the blood of the grapes, but it's still wine when it uses that phrase too.
Okay.
It's a really interesting question because it's almost like the unpardonable sin to believe that the wine here in the Bible is actually fermented.
And you know what? Let me pause really quick to say this is another huge, huge reason why I really appreciate your ministry and you, because if God says it, like you don't sugarcoat it, you don't beat around the bush, you just say it like it is. This is what it means, and you know, without apology, because we have to believe what God believes, and if we try to change it to meet, you know, the culture norm, then that's wrong in itself. But I appreciate that. And so it's going to open a study for me as well, because I want to study that for myself. But
yeah,
I appreciate that.
You know, again, depending on the religious circles or the denominations that someone might be a part of, that is going to govern, can in many cases govern how they're going to interpret verses. And you know, we all have to be concerned about that, yes. But look at this. Look over to Acts 2. Look over to Acts 2, verse 13.
Okay.
Go over to Acts 2, verse 13.
Oh, yeah.
When the group, this is at Pentecost, and you have these Jews that are at Pentecost, and they're there because it's the Feast of Pentecost. They're from every nation under heaven and so forth. Watch what it says at verse 13. It says, others mocking said, this is 2:13, these men are full of, and then it says, new grape juice.
No.
Now watch. Yeah, it doesn't say that, does it? Okay. But watch what Peter says. It says, these men are full of new wine. But Peter signed up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, ye men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. These men are not what?
Drunken.
So the way that they use the word wine, the fact that Peter used the word drunken indicates that he didn't think that they were talking about grape juice. See how
yeah.
I pulled that there?
Yeah.
Think of another passage. Look at when Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5:23, he says this, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Okay, so you think, well, is that just grape juice?
No.
Well, it doesn't seem like it. I mean, if you're gonna tell them drink no longer water but drink grape juice, okay, what exactly would be the medicinal purposes of that grape juice would be better than water? Anyway, I'm just saying what you can do is you can go look at all the places where wine is used and let the context indicate whether or not what it is, okay?
Yeah, and that's why when it said they were well drunken, I thought, well, then it couldn't be wine because then he would just be adding to their drunkenness. But I think there's some things to consider that this is over a period of 7 days and, you know, being, I guess, not lascivious, but just being gluttonous would have been wrong also, even if it wasn't, you know, the alcohol, just the fact that they would continue to overeat or drink would still be wrong.
Yeah. Okay.
Thanks so much.
You bet. Scott, you're up next.
Can you hear me, John?
Yes.
Yes, sir. John, I was just thinking about that phrase, all flesh, and I was thinking about just all humanity from Adam till the present day. I mean, you think of the billions and billions and billions of people that have lived and died and lived and died, that many of those are in hell now, but people don't, even today, living on the earth, don't realize who has power over their flesh. I mean, they might think they have power over their flesh during their sojourn here, but, I mean, that is some power there, to be able to have power over all flesh, and that's ginormous, I guess, is the best way to phrase it, but
the emphasis Christ is placing on that is the sense of accountability.
Hmm.
He's the one that's got power over all flesh, therefore they're accountable to him.
Oh, I see. Okay. I thought maybe because he can raise everybody from the dead.
That's certainly true as well, but there's the accountability aspect. When he said back in John 5, verse 22, he says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
Yes.
When you think, for example, about the great white throne judgment, it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one sitting on that throne that all men are going to be accountable to.
Yes, sir.
Debbie Zach, it looks like either you or someone there in the house there has a question or a comment.
Yeah, John, my name is Peter, and my first had dealings with you in Farm Desert in California, and you very kindly sent me your two books, which I enjoyed enormously. Thank you. My question is, we referred to Satan being cast out at the cross. And my understanding was that he's cast out of heaven in, I can't find the reference, unfortunately, in the book of Revelation, where Michael and his angels war against Satan and his angels, and he's cast out.
Yeah, that's Revelation 12.
Thank you. So the question is, when was Satan cast out?
It's a great question. Yeah, go back with me, if you would, over to John 12 there. Go to John chapter number 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, and I think the way that I said it was that ultimately, I think that's the word I might have used a couple of times, but when you look at in John 12, 31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So you know that the next major immediate event that he's going to face is, of course, is being lifted up, the crucifixion.
Right.
The other thing to keep in mind is that we tend to look at this from the fact that the prophetic program has been interrupted by the present dispensation of grace. So there's, you know, 2,000 plus years since early Acts, as it were. Had prophecy not been interrupted, and of course, there was a great battle on the cross between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. His Christ trusting the Father all the way through the death of the cross. Because remember, all the way through that, Satan was trying to get Christ to abandon confidence in the Father. Don't believe it. Don't trust God. God, if he can't, he won't raise you from the dead, whatever. But all the way through, all the way even to saying it is finished and then bowing his head and giving up the ghost. Think about it this way. From the cross, I'm going to take a few minutes to dive deeper, okay? So you can understand this. When Christ was on the cross, he spoke seven times. The first time he speaks, he says, Father. Father, forgive them for the not what they do. The last time he speaks, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. But in between those two, the first and the last time, in between is where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He changed the way he spoke to the Father. My God, my God. So he entered not only initially into this combat with Satan on the cross, Isaiah 51, but once Satan was done with trying to get Christ to turn, now it was time for Christ to taste of the wrath of Almighty God himself. And that's when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think about it from Satan's perspective. Satan could not get Christ to turn. It's like Satan just falls down exhausted at the cross, as it were. And now Satan hears Christ audibly say out loud, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it looks like the Father has forsaken him from Satan's perspective. And then after the darkness, Christ says, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So all the way through his experience on the cross, Satan was unsuccessful to get him to turn. So that was an evidence that the prince of this world failed. He was not successful at getting Christ to turn. He failed. Of course, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He sends the apostles out to Israel and so forth. But Israel maintains their unbelief, led by their leaders. When Christ, look at what happens. Look over to Matthew 11 here. Look over to Matthew 11. So here's what happened. Look at Matthew chapter number 11. Christ said this. I'm sorry, Matthew 12. Go to Matthew 12. And look at verse 12:43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That's a picture of Christ going to two strong men, Christ confronting the strong men for the right, the legal just right to reclaim the city of Jerusalem, the house of Israel, and the kingdom. So he came casting out devils, confronting the strong men. So he comes and he cleans up the house. That takes you up through the ministry of Christ. So what was Israel now going to do after Christ was raised from the dead? Well, the leadership of the nation continues in their rejection. They double down on it, so that unclean spirit comes and finds the house, and it's empty. It's swept and garnished. Israel didn't let Christ in. So that unclean spirit goes and gets seven worse than himself, and in the tribulation period, their being possessed by Satan is going to be seven times worse than what it was when Christ was there. So I'm saying this. And when Christ said, now shall this world be judged, it was indeed. The powers of this world, the lies of this world, were manifested at the cross. Satan was put on display there for the false apostate prince of this world. But Israel chose Barabbas. There's the picture. They allow Satan back in. And of course, Christ knew all this. So had prophecy continued, the tribulation period would have been next. It would have started, the last days actually started in Acts 2 there. They would have had that 1 year extension that Christ told them about. The 70th week of Daniel would have come. So the return of Christ would have happened easily within their lifetime, 7, 8, 10 years after Pentecost. And at the end of that, of course, Satan would be bound into the bottomless pit and so forth. So all that had prophecy continued was within that time frame of the prophecy kingdom program. So does that clarify it?
Thank you. It does.
Okay. You bet. C. Fran is up next. I apologize. I'm not. If you're not getting the name right, go ahead. You'll have to unmute yourself to be able to ask the question there. Okay, you should be good to go. Or is it in the chat? I don't see it in the chat. See, Fran, did you have a question? Go ahead if you have a question there. You should be able to ask the question now. You're unmuted.
I don't think the light's working.
Yeah. Do you want to try typing your question into the chat? Because it appears as though the mic is not working. And let's move on. Anyone else have a question or a comment there?
Just a quick question. Remember years ago when we started studying Revelations, and you said the key to studying Revelations is to, you go like forward three chapters, and then you loop back two, and then you go. That's the key to the whole Bible.
It really is. Yeah, it really is. It's like it'll tell you a story, and then it'll come back and kind of do a flashback, and then builds on that, and it comes forward, gives you more information, and comes forward. It really does that. Yeah. So maybe we're following the pattern after all, right? Okay, here in the chat, it says, Internet has been giving me problems. Okay. Fran, did you want to type your question in the chat there? Let's see there. We'll give it just another moment. Okay, I was going to comment on free will. Yes. We'll give it a moment here for it, type in the chat there. Gene, go ahead. Gene, go ahead. Gene, you're muted. Gene, I can't hear you. You're muted.
When you brought up about these signs, the eight signs?
Yes.
You said something about the first sign and then the last sign. Are you talking like it's a chiasm of like a reflection of the first one and the eighth one? You know, does it work out with all of those other signs that they kind of come in like a chiasm? You know what I mean?
What do you mean chiasm?
Well, it's just like you look into a lake and you see the trees have, you see it in the chiasm. You see it into, you see the tree over here in the lake, but here's a tree on the land.
Oh, one is like a reflection of the other.
Yeah, so were you saying that it's a chiasm type situation?
They really do. Yes, they reflect each other, is what they do.
So if the second one then would respond to the seventh one?
Correct, exactly. Yeah, yeah, they're definite parallels with the signs.
Okay.
When you look at them.
All right.
So not only individually does each sign make a statement about the Lord, collectively they do as well, and then they reflect each other. They build on each other.
That'd be an interesting study.
Yes, yeah.
Thanks.
Okay, well let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your holy and precious word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you in giving us your word. How good is that? And you've given your word really and made it available to all mankind. And an evidence of not just your goodness, but your kindness. You saw mankind in their need. You saw us in our need and not only gave us your word, but gave your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and told humanity ahead of time about all this. And so as we read your word, we can see what's really going on in this world. We can find true joy, true meaning, true purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we thank you for that free gift of eternal life that can only be received and received by faith alone. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.